All right, we've come in our study through the Gospel of Matthew to what is or should be a very familiar portion to you. It's the Garden of Gethsemane circumstance. We've just finished the Lord's Supper that night of the Passover as Jesus shared it with his disciples, the important instructions that he gave to them that night, the institution of the new covenant, the beginning of the new covenant in the symbols of the bread and the wine. Then just as they were leaving the room, the warning, the specific warning that he gave to the disciples about how he would be struck in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He would be struck as the shepherd of the sheep. And as a result, all of the sheep of his flock at this moment in time, a very, very small flock of only 11, as Judas has already left the circumstance. As a result of him being struck, they would all be scattered from one another. And then Jesus narrowed that focus to Peter specifically in a prophecy of events later that night as Peter would deny him three times. And then we come now to verses 36 through 46. I want to read the entire section, but there's so much here. We're going to try to split this section into two studies. I'll probably only make it through verse 39 for today's study, but let's read 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, or if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, I wanted to start the study with a quote from a well-known Bible teacher who's now with the Lord, R.C. Sproul. And you can find this in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And it's his personal comment about his own experience in teaching this passage. And I wanted to read the quote because I didn't read it until this morning, actually, this particular quote, but it kind of captures my experience all week long as I was thinking about this passage and getting ready and going through my own preparatory studies for the teaching this morning. So this is R.C. Sproul's quote. "I've preached on this episode in the life of Jesus many times. Every time I approach it, I come in a spirit of fear and trembling. As I look at this text, I feel as if I'm standing over a chasm. If I make a wrong step, I will fall to my utter destruction. I simply cannot adequately understand what is going on here. As we read this passage, we are, as it were, eavesdropping on the most intense, literally excruciating prayer ever uttered by mortal lips." I just wanted to read it for your encouragement as well. If a man like R.C. Sproul, who is one of the most accomplished teachers of the last century of church history, if he could come to a passage like this repeatedly and always feel, as he came to the teaching moment, that he didn't have the confidence that he fully grasped all the implications, fully understood all that this passage represented, it shouldn't discourage us if there are some things in this passage that are difficult to grasp and are meant to kind of bring us to a point of just our own complete dependence on the Lord to really understand what was going on here. So with that, let's dig into the passage itself. And as I said, we're only going to take a look, I think, at the first four verses, verses 36 through 39. So let me just read those four as we start our study. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." All right, Gethsemane was located, I think most of you are familiar with this. I've mentioned it a couple of times just recently. But it was located on the slopes of the Mount of Olives on the western side. So if you're at all familiar with the physical layout, the geographic layout of the city of Jerusalem, the temple was set on the eastern slope of the city of Jerusalem on a mount. And then falling away from that mount was the Kidron Valley, and then immediately you have the western slope of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and his disciples had left the city that night after the Passover supper, and the last supper, and they went down the slope into the Kidron Valley and began to ascend the Mount of Olives. But they, instead of going to the very top, near the bottom somewhere of the slope of the Mount of Olives was this location called Gethsemane. And it was apparently a frequent meeting place between Jesus and his disciples. Look over for just a moment into the Gospel of John, at John's description of this location. And this is in John chapter 18. As the Last Supper was coming to an end in John's account, John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Now you know that in the gospel accounts, most of the material that encompasses the gospel stories took place in the north, in the Galilee region. But whenever Jesus was in the area of Jerusalem with his disciples, apparently this was a common meeting place where he would take them to get away from the crowds, have those private meetings, those private interactions with his disciples, and where they could get some rest away from the crowds. So there at this location called Gethsemane was a garden, but it's not a garden like a vegetable garden. It was really a grove, an enclosed grove of olive trees. And the name Gethsemane literally translates oil press. So there was a grove of olive trees there, and there was a mechanism there for whoever owned the orchard of olive trees, we don't know who that was, would take the harvest of the olives and run them through the press. And of course, then the oil would be collected for the use of the owner and for sale in the marketplace. And as you can imagine, the oil press concept was they would have a large stone that would literally be placed over the olives and would press the oil out of the olives. There's a practical significance to them meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane, but beyond that, there's clearly a spiritual concept that's being conveyed here, because what's about to happen, and we saw that as we read through the passage just a moment ago, is that the Lord Jesus himself is going to be pressed there, and there's going to be precious oil that's going to, spiritually speaking, that's going to come forth from him as he undergoes the greatest stress of his entire life. So the account starts, they arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane, and before they enter into the garden proper, Jesus speaks to 8 out of the 11 disciples that are still with him. And he says, you guys sit here, and I'm going to go a little further. So he leaves eight of the disciples, probably near the entrance to the olive grove, sit here while I go over there and pray. So at that point in verse 37, Jesus and three of the disciples, and we're familiar with these three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The two sons of Zebedee were, of course, James and John. So Peter, James, and John travel further with Jesus into the garden proper, into the olive grove. And these are the same three that we encountered. Just glance for a moment back to chapter 17 as we studied the events of the Mount of Olive, Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So these are the same three. It's clearly, just by indication of these two circumstances, it's clear that even out of the core of the 12 close disciples, one, of course, being Judas, who is going to betray the Lord, and it's going to be revealed to not be a true disciple at all. But out of the other 11, there is a differentiation between the 11. So the 11 are all true disciples. They're all apostles of the Lord. But out of those 11, three have been marked out by the Lord Jesus for a special purpose. As the account continues on and as we go into the book of Acts and to the epistles later, we see that the Lord did have a special and significant purpose for Peter, James, and John, each one playing a special role in his future plans. But at this point, they don't know the future. They don't know the fullness of the Lord's plan for them. All they know is that the Lord has marked them out, even among the 11, as being kind of an inner group of the entire group of disciples. So he takes them further into the garden, and he's going, as he's announced to all of them, further into the garden in order to pray. And as they're walking, the four of them now, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, as they're walking further into the grove of olive trees, before he can get to the location where he's actually going to begin to pray, it says in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and then he opens his mouth and speaks to those three and says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So what we have here is a double description that's provided for us in the account of what Jesus was experiencing in this moment. The description is, first, Matthew's own observation of what Jesus is experiencing. Now, Matthew is part of that group that's been left near the beginning of the garden, so we don't know if he can still see what's going on with Jesus and see that as he and the other three are walking away from the larger group. I don't know if he can see and observe that Jesus is getting agitated and troubled in his demeanor and in his physical appearance, or whether later Jesus reveals this to him. But we do know this, that at this point, something changes for Jesus, and Matthew describes it for us. And then on top of Matthew's description, which we'll look at in just a moment, Jesus gives his own testimony about what he's experiencing. He opens his mouth and shares for their benefit and for our benefit by extension what he is experiencing. And there are three key words that are used, two of them by Matthew, one by Jesus, that describes what he is beginning to experience. And it's something we've never seen him experience in the entire gospel account. And this is not just true of Matthew, it's true of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've never seen him have this kind of experience up until this moment in the story. Matthew says this, he began to be sorrowful and he began to be troubled. The word sorrowful, you could translate it distressed. Other than this account, there is no place anywhere in the Old Testament prophecies, other than the prophecies about this event and the events that are immediately to follow in his actual sacrifice on the cross. And there's no place anywhere in the four Gospels that ever describes Jesus as being distressed. I don't know about you, but when I think about the Lord Jesus in terms of his ministry in this world, I think of someone who is exactly the opposite of distressed all the time. This is obvious. I don't need to ask the question, but just for the sake of putting ourselves in that perspective, how many of you have ever been distressed in your life? If you haven't, I don't know how you could possibly not be distressed at some moment in your life. Living life in a fallen world is going to bring you into moments of distress. I'm sure before the actual first moment where Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, I'm sure both his experience and Eve's experience were lives free of all distress. But from that moment forward, as the Lord had described to him prophetically, what's coming in your future is a life filled with experiences of distress. And yet, we never see up until this moment Jesus showing the effects of experiencing distress. Now, I'm confident that as Jesus was moving through his ministry experiences, and his ministry experiences take him into close interaction with deeply distressed people. Most of the people that sought Jesus out were not people that are just, you know, floating on air and just enjoying the fullness of a life of ease. Most of the people that sought him out were people that sought him out of the experience of deep distress. And so as he's interacting with distressed people, I'm sure, because he had a heart of compassion for them, that he connected with their sense of distress, he felt what they were feeling, and in compassion, he moved to help them and minister to their need. But in terms of himself being distressed for his own sake, it's never happened before this moment. The other word that's used to describe his experience is that he was troubled. And this is a term, it's a word picture really, and it describes being full of heaviness. I know Tim and Randall and a couple of others just went on a hike to Bryce Canyon. Was it Bryce?
Bryce.
And, when you start the hike, you're hiking because it's not a day hike. They're going to camp. You start with a pack, right? And I guess what Tim was just telling me this morning, that that area is low on water, so they had to, pack water in. And, you're starting with a heavy pack. And if any of you have ever hiked with a heavy pack, there's a sense of heaviness that goes along with that. There's a trouble that goes along with actually carrying a weight or a load upon your shoulders. And it's that concept that's being conveyed here, but not just like, okay, I can handle whatever it is, a 40-pound pack, 50-pound pack. But imagine a weight that is so heavy that it's literally pressing you down. This is where we get the connection to the olive press concept, that Jesus is being pressed down by a weight that is apparently now being very much felt, very much experienced, and has just begun to really overwhelm him. And that's the concept that's being described here, because the next thing in the account is his own testimony. The first two are Matthew's observations, but now Jesus opens his mouth and he says these words to not the entire group, but he's now, as they're walking, speaking to Peter, James, and John in verse 38. He says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Very sorrowful, it's a term that could be translated intensely sad or intensely grieved, overwhelmed with grief. I don't know if you've ever experienced grief in your life. I've had a few moments of experiencing grief, and I've had a few moments where the grief that I was experiencing was so strong, it just felt like it captured all of my attention. I just couldn't think about anything else other than what I was going through in that particular moment of time. And it conveys this sense of being overwhelmed. You're overcome with the with the intensity of the emotion of the moment. Now, at this point, we need to actually start doing some theology, because while we can certainly, as human beings, we can identify with the concept of having those kinds of experiences, but Jesus is a unique human being. He is a human being that in one sense is like us, but in another sense is very much unlike us. He is truly the Son of Man, and he is a fully human man, but at the same time, he is the Son of God, and he is a fully divine being, and the fullness of deity dwells within him. And so the first thing that comes to my mind is it possible for the Son of God, God the Son, manifest and incarnated as a human being, to be overwhelmed with grief, with sadness, with feelings of sorrow and trouble and heaviness of soul, to the point where it's overwhelming him, so much so that he uses this phrase, I'm overwhelmed to the point of death. Now, I don't think he was literally saying that this was going to kill him, but it is an expression. We still use it to this day. We even use it in much lighter circumstances. I used to have a job where I was standing up all day long for 8 to 10 hours a day, no opportunity to sit down in between. And at the end of the day, a typical thing for myself and my coworkers would be to say, my feet are killing me. Now, of course, I didn't ever literally mean I am literally going to die here in this moment at the end of my shift. But it's an expression to say the intensity of the discomfort of my feet is such that it feels like I could die from this. And so Jesus says that he is emotionally impacted in the moment to such an extent that it feels like he is dying. Now, I think Luke's account, and I'll just read one verse from Luke's account of this same moment, is helpful at this point. You're familiar with it. We're going to sing at the end of our service this morning a song that describes this. But Luke in chapter 22, I'll just read a single verse of Luke's account, verse 44. And of course, Luke is the physician, as the doctor. He adds a detail to the account of the Gethsemane experience of Jesus that the other gospels don't add. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this. I've done some reading about it. Apparently, there is a physical condition that can happen. It did happen to Jesus, but it can happen to others as well. And that is when you're under an intensity of stress, more than you are physically able to manage. What can happen in that intense stress, sometimes a heavy weightlifters, I'm talking about lifting extreme amounts of weight, can experience this. And that is the small little capillaries right under the surface of the skin, and particularly around the head where there's a lot more of these kind of capillaries per square inch compared to the rest of the body, those capillaries can burst, and it causes the blood to mix with the sweat, so that as you sweat in that moment, the sweat is actually coming out, the perspiration is coming out like a bloody sweat. And that's certainly what Jesus experienced in this moment. But those kind of things, can imagine it like this, like if you're a super heavy weightlifter, and you're trying to lift 800 pounds of weight, and suddenly you're under such intense sweaty stress that those capillaries burst. It's that kind of intensity that's going on here with the Lord Jesus. In Paul's teaching in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, I won't turn us there, I'll just reference it. He refers to the incarnation of Jesus as the mystery of godliness. And the reason I wanted to reference that passage is that Jesus is fully human, and as a human being, we can understand coming to a moment of great stress. But he is fully God at the same time. And the relationship between his humanity and his deity is for us. And I think this is where R.C. Sproul's quote comes into focus. It's a concept for us that we can grasp on an intellectual level, but it's hard to understand the fullness of what was going on in that moment as the God-man was going through this experience. Now, in his extreme stress, he says to the three that are now with him a little bit further away from the rest of the disciples, he says, "Remain here and watch with me." And then he goes a little bit further even than the three in order to pray. He's not starting a prayer meeting with them. He's not urging them to pray along with him in this circumstance, like we're going to pray together and I need you to pray for me. He's going on to pray by himself. But he does want the three to stay awake, to stay alert. And as we see in terms of what he says in a moment to Peter, he wants them to be praying. And I think the intention of his heart is for them to be praying for themselves and for their own need in this circumstance, because they are right on the verge of entering into a time of temptation, which is going to lead to them all being scattered after having denied him. But he tells them to stay awake, and then he goes on, and it says he falls on his face, and his own personal prayer time begins there. There are two things here I want to mention. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time camping here, but number one, in those days, the common practice was when Jewish people prayed, they prayed out loud. We have in modern Christian interaction, even church life, we have what we've come to designate as times of silent prayer. For the Jewish community of faith, that was an unknown and unexpressed concept. There were no silent prayers. When you prayed out loud. And so Jesus is praying out loud as he goes on to pray the things that we'll be focused on in just a moment. Certainly for his own benefit, but he's praying out loud in earshot of the disciples for their benefit, and by extension again, so that we can know exactly what he prayed and we can gain from it as well. The other thing is he fell on his face. This is an unusual posture for the Lord Jesus. We see people falling on their face a few times in Scripture. It's usually when they're overwhelmed, when something has happened to them that's so deeply impacting them that they literally can't stand under the circumstance. And so he falls on his face. It's the only time we see anywhere in Scripture where he prays in this particular posture. And it certainly, I think, is a posture representing where this prayer is leading, which is his total surrender to the will of the Father in the unfolding circumstances of the plan of redemption and salvation. So let's then focus the rest of our time on what he prayed that night. It's I want to describe that there's things that he prays here. It's really one thing with two parts that is repeated three times. And one of the wording in our text is he said the same words. I don't know that if it's exactly that he literally, like a formula, just prayed the exact same words all three times. It's possible that he did. But the point being, he stayed focused on this one primary concern that I said, as I said, has two different parts to it. And in these two requests that he makes, we have the depths of the mystery of the incarnation on display before us. He says, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. If possible, let this cup pass from me." What is the cup that he's referring to? I think it has two elements. The first one we have already seen in our study in Matthew. Turn with me back for a moment to Matthew chapter 20. We studied this, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But in Matthew 20, verse 20, we have this exchange between Jesus and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that," you know, just a small request that she makes here, "say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So she's confident that this is the chosen one. This is the Messiah. This is the future king of Israel. And I just have a small request. I want my two boys to be your left and right hand men. You know, good Jewish mother's heart. Right.
I say, mommy's advocating.
Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." And the reason he said that to her is that she's asking for a benefit that is going to be connected to the fullness of the kingdom of God on display. But the point he's about to make to her is that in order to gain that benefit, there is a cost between the moment that she's asking and the fulfillment of that potential request being answered. "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able?" And here he's not speaking to her directly, but now to the two sons that she's asking for. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "Of course, yeah, we got this. We are able." They don't really understand what he's talking about. They don't, I mean, as far as we're concerned, they might just be thinking, we're going to have dinner later and there's going to be a cup on the table and they're going to fill it with something and will we have the courage to drink the same thing that he's drinking? But he's not talking about a physical cup. He's not talking about a physical drink. He's talking about a spiritual cup with a spirit filled with a spiritual concept. We'll look at that in just a moment. So they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand, at my left, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So what cup is he talking about? I think at the first level, the cup that he's referring to is the suffering attached to the mission that he was sent to fulfill. And the idea being that the mission, in order for it to be accomplished, requires a measure of suffering in order to gain the accomplishment of that mission. And of course, in his case, the mission is the cross and their suffering that he has to pass through in order to accomplish the work of the cross. For their sake, in terms of how they will drink of the cup, it doesn't mean that they will go to the cross exactly like he will, but it does mean that they have suffering ahead of them as well. And in order for them to fulfill their mission, their part of God's assignment in their lives, they're going to have to pass through a similar kind of suffering to his. Maybe not to the depth, certainly not to the degree, but they're going to suffer as well. In fact, of the 11 disciples, the ones that remain faithful to the Lord, as we've talked about before, 10 out of those 11 did eventually lose their lives as martyrs, Christian martyrs, in the fulfillment of their mission from the Lord. They were killed for the faith. John Zebedee being the only exception to that, as far as we know, dying a natural death at the end of his life. All right, so there's another element, though, to the cup, and there's what I would call the deeper element, and this is the one that I want us to focus our attention on. So let's turn back to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. The prophet Jeremiah, and we're looking for Jeremiah chapter 15. I just chose this one passage from the Old Testament. There are several that communicate this same concept. This one is maybe the most clear, so I chose this one because it's just a little bit easier to grasp. And that is, this concept of a cup from the Lord containing a fluid, a substance that we would naturally tend to want to avoid drinking, is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter, I said 15, sorry, it's chapter 25. And we'll read from verse 15. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup. So this is the Lord God speaking to Jeremiah the prophet, representing Israel, and he is instructing Jeremiah to take something that the Lord is holding in his hand. And in this vision, the Lord is holding a cup in his hand, and he's handing it to Jeremiah. And the cup is identified in this manner from the Lord. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Now, this isn't Jeremiah's wrath. This isn't even any kind of human wrath in terms of how people feel about each other and how people react to each other on a horizontal level in this world. But this is a cup of wine representing the wrath of God himself. And the wrath of God himself is biblically described for us as always the Lord's response to not just a single sin that people commit, though there is wrath connected to every sin that's ever been committed in all of human history by every single human being. But here in particular, in the practical expression of God's wrath in history, and that's what the Lord is addressing here. He's not talking about the final judgment here. He's not talking about a final expression of the Lord's wrath. But he's talking about why Israel has been in the circumstance they've been in, which is, in this context, they have been judged by the hand of the Lord, bringing the Babylonians in to destroy Israel and to take Israel captive, to conquer them and lead them away into captivity. And now the Lord says, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. What's happening here, this doesn't directly relate to our study, but just so you understand the context of this passage, is that Israel has been under the judgment of the Lord, and the nations surrounding Israel have been the Lord's representative to carry out his judgment upon his own people. But that judgment has now been carried out upon his people. And now the Lord is saying, I am taking the cup from you and I am having you serve it to the nations because now I'm going to judge them in a similar way to how I have judged you. Verse 17, so I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them, this is what happens when you drink of this cup, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as it is today. So this theme runs throughout the prophets of the Lord's response to the continuing hardened-hearted sin and rebellion against the Lord. And how does the Lord respond to that kind of hardened rebellion against his authority? He responds by causing those that remain in rebellion against him to drink from a cup that they would never naturally choose to drink from if they were in charge of their own lives as they think they are. But they're not. He is. And now he has Jeremiah serve this cup to the nations. It's not like Jeremiah is going to go to the nations and say, hey, I've got some really nice wine here. Would you like to take a drink? He's going to the nations representing the Lord as prophet, and he's proclaiming the Lord's coming judgment upon those nations, just as he had previously proclaimed the Lord's coming judgment upon Israel. And in that proclamation, and as the Lord fulfills the proclamation that Jeremiah gave of his coming judgment, that is causing those nations to drink from the cup. The cup is filled with the Lord's wrath, his response of wrath for human sin and rebellion. So it's in that context, let's go back to the Matthew passage, back in Matthew 26, when we hear, we're through the ears of Peter, James, and John, we're given the privilege of eavesdropping and listening in as Jesus prays. And as he prays this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What is it that Jesus is so hesitant about? First of all, he prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Essentially saying, "I really don't want to drink from this cup." And I would just say it this, I don't want to be lighthearted. Do you blame him?
No.
"I really don't want to drink from this cup." What does the cup represent? On a human level, it's the suffering that's ahead of him. But on a grand scale of God's unfolding purpose in history, it's a cup filled with the wrath of God for the sin and rebellion of humanity. Not just like in Jeremiah's day, one nation's sins, or even a small group of nations in their rebellions sin against the Lord. But here, this cup that's being served to the Lord Jesus by God the Father himself is filled with the fullness of God's appropriate and just reaction and response to the sins of mankind, the rebellion of all of humanity from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden until when? Until the last sin that's ever going to be committed in human history at the end of the story. And this cup is God's righteous wrath to be revealed from heaven against all of that sin. All of that is contained in this cup. And so when Jesus prays, "Father, my Father, if there's any way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink of this." I certainly don't blame him for praying that way. And I think, given that this is the only time in the several prayers that we have recorded of Jesus praying, it's the only time where he even comes close to what we would describe as questioning the will of God for his life. Every other time we see Jesus praying, he is fully in line, in perfect harmony with the revealed will of God and the purpose of God and the mission of God for his life. And he is here too, but in this moment, he's in the fullness of his humanity. He's essentially saying, "Is there any other way we can accomplish the plan? Is there any other way to get to the goal?" And what is the goal? Salvation. Your salvation and my salvation is the goal. It's the mission that he's been sent to accomplish as the Savior. Is there any other way to get from here to there? To me, this is the core theological issue of the Garden of Gethsemane event, and it's the one thing we're meant to take away more than anything else, I believe, from this exchange between Jesus and the Father. The issue is this: is the cross really the only way a human being can be saved?
Yeah.
I mean, for us, of course, you're going to say yes, and I'm glad that you're going to say yes. But the whole world is confronted with that question. Everybody in the world has to ultimately grapple with that question and come to their own conclusion about it. Is the cross really, really, really the only way of ending up in a saved relationship with God the Father? A welcoming relationship with God the Father, a family relationship with God the Father? Or is there some other way to get from here to there? And if there were any other way, when Jesus prayed this, I don't know about you, but my experience of studying and reading and observing the prayers of Jesus is whenever he prayed, things happened. Meaning God heard him, God listened to him, and God responded to him. I think, I'm safe to say, Jesus was the most successful prayer in all of human history.
Amen.
I mean, I prayed many prayers. You know, you've heard the Christian saying, God answers every prayer, he just doesn't always answer the way you want him to answer. But Jesus was literally the most successful prayer that there has ever been. Every prayer answered exactly the way he prayed it, except for this one. This is the only time where he prays, even venturing to ask the possibility, can we do this another way? Can we get from here to there through any other route other than this route? And the route that he's concerned about is not just some, you know, some commentaries really fall short at this point. The best ones, of course, tackle this head on and handle it in the best and most appropriate way, but there are some that really fall short. Jesus isn't afraid of dying here. He's been talking about his impending death for weeks, if not months, in the build-up to this final week in the city of Jerusalem. We've seen multiple times where he's been preparing his disciples for the inevitability of his coming death. And I don't think it's just that he was afraid to suffer. You know, he knows there's physical suffering coming his way of the most intense sort. He's going to be tortured in his circumstance of the trials that he undergoes later that night. And ultimately, he's going to experience one of the most torturous physical deaths that a human being has ever experienced in the reality of the crucifixion moment. But I really don't believe that he's either afraid to suffer or afraid to die. What he is at least reluctant about is drinking the cup of God's wrath against all the sins that have been committed in the course of all of human history. Let's remind ourselves by this passage in the prophecy of Isaiah 53. This is, of course, the extended prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah, described prophetically by Isaiah some 700 years before the fulfillment of these events. And I'll just read a section. This section, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, describes what Jesus was beginning to experience that night as he was praying. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, it's this last phrasing I want to emphasize, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what I want you to think about every single day, other than those precious moments where you're refreshed and repenting before the Lord and crying out and asking for his mercy and a fresh experience of the grace that flows into your soul because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But every single day apart from that, and especially this was even more true before your salvation experience, you bore the weight of your own sin in this life. All the sins you had ever committed and all the guilt that's associated with that and all the ways that you deflected that, tried to ignore that, tried to cover that up, tried to medicate that, tried to escape from that. But you and I all bore the weight of our own sins. And it was crushing. That's why we eventually, by the grace of God, turned to the Lord and cried out for that burden of sin that was weighing us down, pressing us down, why we cried out for him to relieve us of that burden, which he, of course, did upon the cross. But now I want you to imagine you're carrying the weight of your own sin without Jesus lifting that burden from you. And now just pick any one other human being and imagine carrying the weight of your sin and the weight of that other human being's sin, every sin they've ever committed in the entirety of their life. Now you're carrying a double crushing burden. You think you might be a little bit on the depressed side? Do you think you might be a little on the distressed side? Just imagine carrying the weight of two lives filled with sin. Now extrapolate that out to how many lives filled with sin did Jesus bear upon the cross? It's unimaginably crushing. I think this was the source of his reluctance. He understood in a way that no other human being yet understood. Thankfully, the apostles would later come to grasp this concept and understand it and pass on deeper instruction to our hearts about it. But at this point, they didn't get it. We know they didn't get it because in the portion of the Gethsemane event that we'll save for next week's study, what are they doing while he's praying under this extreme intensity to the point where he is sweating drops of blood? What are they doing?
Sleeping.
Taking a nap. You know, like this is the culmination of all the 3 years that they've been with him. And Jesus asked this heart-piercing question of Peter in the exchange later, couldn't you just stay awake and pray for an hour? Couldn't even manage an hour. He's out like a light, like the others are as well. But Jesus understood what this wait was all about, and he is now beginning to anticipate exactly what's about to be laid upon his shoulders that no other human being could possibly bear other than him. So is the cross the only way to save us? Jesus knows that it is, even though he cries out in the fullness of his humanity, is there any other way? He ends with this prayer, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If there was one thing that Jesus was most reluctant to do, he was deeply reluctant to take this cup of the wine of God's wrath and to drink it to the last drop. But there was one thing that he was even more reluctant to do than drink of this cup, and that was to fail to do the will of God. To fail to fulfill and carry out the mission and the assignment that only he could possibly carry out. If he doesn't drink this cup, salvation will not occur for any human being. All the salvations that followed, but all the true salvations that preceded this event are all based in the sacrifice that he is about to carry out. I want to end our study with these three passages. They're all three from the Gospel of John. I'm not going to teach them. I just want to read them just as a refresher of the absolute commitment of the Lord Jesus, overwhelming even his own natural reluctance, the commitment of the Lord Jesus to the fulfillment of God's will. This is the deepest commitment of his soul. And of course, this is meant to be instructive, not that we will ever fulfill the will of God in the way that he did, but this is meant to be instructive for our hearts in those moments where we come to am I going to do the will of God in this moment, or am I going to give way to natural inclination and natural preference? John chapter 4, verse 34. I just want to read these three, and then we will go to the table of the Lord together. John 4, 34. Jesus said to them, speaking to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Next chapter, chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. One more chapter, chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.